Well, good morning, everyone. It really, truly is a pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's good to sing praises to the Lord and just be reminded of the truth of who God is, particularly, you know, for me personally on a morning where I do have a heavy heart, to be with the family of God and be reminded of the truths of who God is, that we can trust Him, that He loves us, that we are written on the hands of Jesus, and nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hands. These truths are encouraging, and we need them during these times and in every time. If you, by any chance, were not able to be here this past week, we started a series through the Gospel of Mark, a series that I'm really looking forward to spending some time together studying this gospel. But if you were not able to be here, I want to encourage you to take some time maybe this next week and listen to the message from last week, not because of me or anything like that, but because we did something a little bit unique. We actually just looked at one verse last week, the very first verse in Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A verse that we said, oftentimes we kind of fly right over or pass over very quickly because we want to get to, you know, what we think as the good stuff or the meat. And the truth is that contained within that first verse of Mark is such a depth that we didn't want to move right over it very quickly. And that first verse sets the tone and the trajectory of the whole series of Mark's purpose for writing this gospel. And so I just want to encourage you to take a look at that if you weren't able to. We're going to continue in our series this morning. We did an introduction to Mark and to the purpose of the gospel, but we didn't introduce Mark the person. And so as we jump into our series this morning, I want to spend the first few minutes introducing to us Mark the person, because I feel that if we can get a background, a little bit of who he is and what he was about, I think we'll be able to see or understand just a little bit more about why Mark takes a certain angle or approach that perhaps some of the other gospels do not. And so as we jump into Mark, we will see that Mark is a gospel that whose authorship is actually not attributed to Mark within the gospel itself. The only place that you'll see that is in the title, which was added later. Mark, unlike perhaps some of the epistles where Paul will say, "I, Paul, write these words," or "I, Peter, write these words," or even some of the other gospels where the authors identify, Mark doesn't do that. He remains anonymous. But this guy, Mark, you'll also see him referred to as John Mark in Scripture. He grew up in this place called Cyprus, probably in a fairly wealthy, well-to-do family. And when he was young, his father passed away. And so Mark's mother, her name was Mary, moved their family to Jerusalem. And so they moved to Jerusalem, and at some point when they were there, the gospel was preached to them, and they believed upon the gospel, and they became converts to Christianity. And so Mark's mother, Mary, she plays a role in the gospels as well. You'll see allusions to her because of, you know, their financial means. They had, we think, a fairly large house, and the early church would meet and gather at that house. You remember the story of when Peter is in prison and they're praying all night for his release? They're praying in John Mark's house. Early church tradition, tradition would say that it's a possibility that Jesus and his disciples actually ate the Passover meal in the upper room in John Mark's house. We don't know if that's true, but tradition would suggest that. So they moved to Jerusalem. They became converts to Christianity, and they were integral in the early church life. And so we would say that there's probably at least some good evidence to suggest that Peter was fairly instrumental in this family coming to Christ. One of the reasons we say that is that Peter actually refers to John Mark as his son. In 1 Peter 5, he refers to John Mark as his son, not obviously biologically, but spiritually speaking, much like Paul would say that Timothy is his son in the faith, Peter refers to John Mark as his son in the faith. And so it's clear that Mark grew up in a context where he heard the gospel, where he was connected to the church. And he really gave his life and devoted his life to Jesus, to the spread of the gospel. And this was this guy, John Mark. And so, like we said, he knew Peter very well. He also knew Paul. He knew James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He would have known him through that. He knew Rome really well. He knew Jerusalem. He may have known places like Alexandria and Egypt well. He was a part of this early church movement. Mark, we also see in Scripture, was the cousin of Barnabas, and we know him from Scripture. Barnabas was a servant, he was humble, and he was really responsible for, by and large, legitimizing Paul and bringing Paul into the church, and so he's the cousin of Barnabas. I think that there's pretty good evidence also to suggest that Mark was written sometime between the mid to late 50s, and so a lot of scholars believe that. And if that's true, then Mark would be the very first gospel that was written. And so what you have is the last book of the Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi. And you've got, no, I'm just kidding, Malachi. But you've got 400 years of silence between then and the New Testament, called the intertestamental period. And so Mark would have been the first time that the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus was available for people to read. And so that was made possible by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on Mark to write his gospel. Mark went on the very first missionary journey with Paul, and so he was a part of planting the very first churches in the world. But something interesting happened on that journey. It says that John Mark actually left when they went to this place called Pamphylia in Asia Minor. He left, and we don't know exactly why, but apparently it was so upsetting to Paul, or the reason was so lame to Paul, that Paul actually said that John Mark deserted them. And so when it came time for the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were going to leave, two brothers in the faith, two fellow church planters, men who love the Lord. And Barnabas said, I want to take my cousin, John Mark. And Paul said, no way. He deserted us. He's not coming with us. And they clashed big time over this, and to the point where they went their separate ways. And Barnabas took John Mark with him. They went one way, and Paul took Silas with him, and they covered more ground, obviously, but it was not pretty between these three men who loved the Lord and loved each other and loved the church a great deal. And and so we see, though, that one of the things that actually, when we were studying 2 Timothy not long ago, we see at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul actually asks for John Mark. And so we think they really reconciled. He says, bring John Mark to me. He's useful for me in the gospel, or in the work of the gospel. And so that's encouraging. So we ask the question, why did Mark write this gospel? One of the things that's very clear is that Mark understood the language of the Gentiles. He really understood the language of the non-Jews. He grew up in Cyprus, and he understood what it was like not to grow up in the church with all of this background and all of this understanding. And so there's something different that we'll see about Mark, and particularly things that he doesn't include. Things like genealogies, things like background, especially references to Pharisees and Sadducees, and things that his audience really wouldn't have cared all that much about. He leaves those things out. He's mainly telling his audience, and he probably wrote this from Rome, he's mainly telling his audience what Jesus did. He's writing a gospel, a message to help unbelieving people know who Jesus is, and he does that by telling them what Jesus did. Far less about what Jesus said. The other gospels will speak more into that, but more about what Jesus did. because that's what his audience would have really cared about. And so Mark is writing this evangelistic gospel because he has such a heart for his lost Gentile brothers and sisters, these people who didn't grow up in the church, didn't have all this background. And so he uses different language, or he omits language that would have been confusing or unnecessary for them. Mark actually wasn't one of the apostles. Sometimes we think that because he was one of the gospel writers. We ask, did he see Jesus? And we don't know for sure. There's this funny kind of obscure reference in Mark chapter 14, if we'll get there at some point, where there's this young man who is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is being arrested, and it says that he is wearing just a linen cloth, and the guards go to grab him, and they grab the cloth instead, and he runs off into the night buck naked. So some people think that that's Mark writing himself into the story. We don't know for sure. And obviously Jesus appeared to 500 people at once post-resurrection. Some people think maybe Mark was a part of that. We don't know. We don't know if he actually ever saw Jesus with his own eyes, but it was never disputed. It has never been disputed that Mark should be a part of the canon of Scripture, and there's one main reason for that, and that's because of Peter. Again, Mark and Peter were so close, like a son and a father, and so much of the information that Mark would be writing down would come directly from Peter and Peter's firsthand experience with Jesus. We're going to see that Mark is a book of action, and it's a book that asks questions of us, and it calls us to action. So we'll see Jesus doing something or being something or saying something, and then Mark will make it a point to address the reactions of the different people who are interacting with Jesus, and it's like he's asking us to react as well. He wants us to answer the question, who is this Jesus and what are we going to do about it? And we're meant to feel almost like we're right there in the story trying to answer how we would respond. I would never respond to Jesus this way, or I would do it exactly like that person. And so we need to ask those kinds of questions. But again, Mark's going to drive us to respond, drive us to react and to think. This book, I really think, ends with this scene where there's women, these women going to the tomb on Easter morning, and they realize that the stone has been rolled away, and there's an angel in the tomb. They interact with this angel, and it says, Jesus is no longer here, for he's risen. Go tell everyone. And instead, they run away scared. And so there's some other things added after that, and we're going to talk all about that when we get to that point. But I really think Mark meant to end things there. I think things were added perhaps because people felt like, wait a second, this is a terrible ending to this story. He doesn't wrap it up like other gospels do. So we'll add some things. But I really think Mark meant to leave us hanging there because I think he means for us to answer the question, how would you respond to an empty tomb? And so we're going to be asked that question over and over again as we study through this series. Last thing I want us to think about this morning is again, just to remind us that all Scripture is God-breathed. John, at the end of his gospel, he talks about if everything that Jesus ever did or said was written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. And he's exaggerating, but his point is that Jesus did so much more and he said so much more than we have here. But God sovereignly chose to give us what we have. And so as we study any particular scripture, but as we study through Mark, we need to understand the dimension and the depth of what we're dealing with. These are not just simply benign words on a page. These are the inspired words of God. And so we should ask, God, why did you inspire Mark to say this in this particular way? And so we're going to do our best to do that as we study through Mark together. With all of that as background, with all of that as some understanding, we will jump into our passage today. So if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 8 together. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 2, says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Again, verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And so what Mark is saying here to his Gentile audience, to this group of people that he wants to communicate with, he is saying, look, I want you guys to know that back in the Old Testament, God promised through the prophets that there would one day be this forerunner to the Messiah who would come. It would be someone whose job and responsibility it was to prepare people for the coming Messiah. And so then, you know, you would look at the very next verse, verse 4, and then it just says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. And so if you were reading this for the first time, you would read verse 3, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, verse 4, John appeared, and you would get it. You would say, oh, okay, this is the forerunner, the messenger that was sent to prepare the way. This is John. This is who we are talking about. And then look at how it says the people responded to him. Look at what his message is. It says that he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so what was this prophet going to do to prepare people for the coming of the Lord? It says that he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of the sins. He was telling them that they needed to repent. That's the beginning of his message. And then look at how the people respond in verse 5. It says, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And so Mark, you know, he's exaggerating a little bit. He's saying all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, but his point is that they were flocking out to the wilderness to hear this message from a prophet, from this messenger. And they were doing two things. They were being baptized, it says, in the river Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. Two things, baptism and confession. Now, when we look at baptism here, in this passage, of course, you know, we practice baptism here in the church. Baptism always identifies us with something. So the identification that John was doing with this baptism here is different than the identification that we would have pursuing baptism or doing baptism here in the church. We're going to talk a little bit more about baptism when Jesus gets baptized later on here. But just know this, baptism existed long before the Christian church in Jewish society, in Jewish culture, and it still meant identification. So baptism that we celebrate identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our death, burial, and resurrection. That's a baptism that we would identify with. In this case, what does John's baptism identify these people with? What identifies with their sin in their life and their need for forgiveness, their need to be cleansed, to be washed of their sin. And so people are going out into the wilderness. They're hearing John speak and you're hearing his message that there's sin in their life. They've turned from God. They need to turn back to God. They need to repent and they need to be washed clean of their sins. And so they are saying, I'm identifying with this message. I want to be baptized. The word confess, though, they're confessing. This is interesting. I think there's a difference between confession and admission. There's a difference between confessing and admitting. So I think that a lot of people, maybe most people, given the right circumstances, with enough pressure, would admit that there's sin in their life, right? If you just kind of turn up the heat and send Hom in to, you know, interrogate them, at some point, most people are going to crack and say, okay, I admit it. I have sin in my life. The thing is that is not confession. That's admission. And there's a big difference between admitting that there is sin in your life and confessing your sin. I'll just tell you what I think about when I think about confession. There's a root part of this word confession that means to agree with. It means to agree with. That's what I think about when I think about confession. So the question is, agree with who about what? Agree with God about my sin. So agreeing with God and looking at my sin in the way that God looks at my sin, that's confession, right? So I can say I admit that I have sinned. I don't think my sin's really that big of a deal, but I admit that I have sin in my life, that I'm not confessing. Confession is looking at my sin in the way that God looks at my sin. That this sin, even though maybe I didn't know it, even though it's hard for me to see, this sin leads to death. It leads to separation from God. It does not lead to life. It does not lead to happiness and to joy, but it also ultimately leads to death and to a dead end. And I'm going to look at my sin in the way that God looks at my sin. That's confession. And then look at how Mark describes John the Baptist's appearance in verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. So I don't really know exactly what Mark wants us to get out of this, but I will just say this. If this guy came to you, if you're out camping in the wilderness and this guy comes to you and says you need to repent of your sins, you're probably not going to say no, right? I mean, you think about what it takes to live in the wilderness. If you've ever been there, or if you've had the pleasure of being there, or if you've seen pictures of the wilderness, I mean, this is not like going up to Big Bear where you can find some shade and some water. This is dry, barren, hot, just intense environment, right? So for someone to live out there, I mean, this man must have been an intense man. You think about the beard on this guy, like just twigs and sticks and woodland creatures stuck in there, and just a wild, wild, and you know what else is not in the wilderness? Soap. So you've got the BO thing going on as well. And then if that's not enough, he's wearing a camel skin as clothing. So you just have to imagine, found a herd of camels and like took out the weakest one and made himself, camel skin clothing or what. I mean, this is a wild, wild man. And if that weren't enough, as he's speaking to you, he said, hold on one second. And he grabs a locust and he just chews the head off of this giant grasshopper. Like, I think actually, Mark does have a real reason for describing John's external appearance. One, and it's really twofold. One is that it's meant to tell the reader how outside of the mainstream John was, right? This guy does not have a suite at the Jerusalem Hilton by any means. He is so far out of the mainstream. Going out to someone like this, out into the desert, out into the wilderness, absolutely requires a break from the institutions, from the culture of Jerusalem and Judaism. I think that's a part of what Mark is trying to say, that this is going to require something of you. This pathway that he's laying out for you, it's not an easy path. It's going to require saying no to some of the comforts and the pleasures of this world. Following Jesus is going to be hard. I think that's part of what he's trying to say. The second is that John is actually, especially to the Jewish people who are going out to him, is supposed to remind them of a prophet of old, right? John the Baptist looks a lot like Elijah, who wore similar clothes and was a wild man out in the wilderness. And so many of the people would have thought, this is Elijah 2.0. He's come back from the dead for round two, and he's preparing for the coming of the Lord, and I want to be made right with God. And so he describes John in that way to kind of draw that illusion. The question that we're going to see Mark ask, or we're going to see from the text, is will people truly repent? Will people truly repent? And when Jesus comes, will they recognize him and receive him with open arms or with closed or clenched fists? And so then look at, again, what what John says in his message right after this in verse 7. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, there's coming someone. After me, there is someone who is coming who is greater than me. The point of this whole story is not me. I am not the pinnacle of this story. I'm not the conclusion of this story. It's not about me. My whole life is not about me. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for the purposes of God. I'm living for someone else. And even though this is not the main point of what Mark is trying to say, I think it's appropriate to ask a question, kind of take a sidestep here, and ask us a question. I wonder if people would say that about us. I think it's maybe fairly easy to say, yeah, I don't live my life for myself. I live it for Jesus. But what about other people? Would they point to our lives and say, so-and-so clearly does not live for themselves. They live for others. They live for the Lord. That their neighborhood is not about them. Their comfort is not about them. Their job is not about them. Their future is not about them. They clearly are living for something beyond themselves. They're living for God. And I wonder if others would say that about us. One of the things that John says here is he says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I." This is really, if you think about it, the essence of worship. It's really the essence of worship. That's what makes us worshipers. It's not about me. It's about someone who is far greater than me. It's about exalting Jesus above and over everything else. And when we look at Jesus and we compare Jesus to Andrew, worship happens. It's when we deny this disparity, or we don't think that there's a disparity there, that worship ceases, that we no longer become worshipers. But when we realize how great Jesus is and how much higher Jesus is and how lowly I am, worship happens. It's not about Andrew, it's about Jesus. You see, Jesus is everything. He's the point of our life, and this is where life really happens for us. He says, "There's one coming after me." And then look what he says in the second part of verse 7. "One coming after me who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Why is that such a big deal? I mean, we don't really get that. Like, what's the big deal, taking someone's shoes off? In Jewish culture, if you were a Hebrew slave, right? If you're a slave, but if you're Hebrew in descent, you were exempt from this task, from taking someone's shoes off, from washing their feet, right? It was such a low, low task that if you had Hebrew blood in you at all, you were exempt. They found other slaves to do this. If you were a disciple of a rabbi, right, your whole life is centered around serving this rabbi, you would do anything for your rabbi. You did not do this for your rabbi. They found someone else to do this. So this is why it is so crazy and insane when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. It's like, this doesn't even make any sense. The disciple is not allowed to wash the feet of his rabbi, and now the rabbi is washing the feet of his disciples? And Jesus is showing us that in his kingdom, the greatest is the servant of all. And so what John is saying here is that I'm not even worthy of the lowest of the low tasks. Like, compared to me, I'm lower than the lowest person on the planet when it comes to Jesus. And that's an amazing and incredible statement for him to make. I am beneath the lowest person on the planet when it comes to Jesus. So by the way, this is the essence of salvation. This is the essence of salvation. I am not worthy. I have nothing within me of any value or worth. I can't bring anything good into the sight of the Lord. And so this is where salvation begins. That, God, I need you because I am desperate. I am nothing without you. I don't have anything of value on my own to give to my King. I have nothing. And this is the essence and the beginning of salvation. I'm a sinner, and I'm destitute, and I'm empty before you. That's why John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, verse 30, he says that he must increase, and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. It's about Jesus becoming greater and greater and concurrently you and I becoming less and less. And the more that we see Jesus greater and the more that we see Jesus as high and exalted, the more that we see ourselves and the false promises that this world and this society has to offer that says they're going to fulfill, we see those as false. We see those as ultimately falling short, and we begin to serve and we begin to share the gospel. And that's really why we're here, because it's not about you and me. It's about one who is greater than you and me, the straps of whose sandals we are not even worthy to untie. And then verse 8, he closes like this. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I think what John is getting at here, especially to the Jews that were there listening to him, is the same problem that that oftentimes we hear about baptism today. See, in Jewish culture, again, baptism was about identifying with something, your sin and your need to be cleansed. And so baptism was about being cleansed, being washed of your sins. And so some people still look at baptism that way today. You know, we'll ask, why do you want to be baptized? Well, I want my sins to be washed away. And we think that sometimes, like maybe the water is holy or the process is holy or something like that. And John does this amazing job of just saying, hey, you know what I'm baptizing you with? Water. Right? Water, right? It's not going to save you. Now, it's not that what John is doing and preparing the way for Jesus, that it's not important. It's vitally important. People needed to see their desperate need for a Savior. But what John is saying, he's saying, I'm never going to be able to meet your deepest need. I will never be able to give you what you really need, which is the forgiveness for your sins and a way to live life having victory over sin. John could do nothing to make anybody any less a slave to sin. All he was doing was saying that they needed to recognize how desperate they are for a Savior. He can't give us any more than that. But then he goes on, he says, but the guy who's coming after me, the guy who is coming after me, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that does something that water could never do. The Holy Spirit is going to immerse you. You'll be saturated with the life of Jesus Christ. Paul described our life in Jesus as if we were baptized, right? We were dead, we were buried in our trespasses and sin, and we're immersed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this phrase, baptized in the Spirit, unfortunately has been grossly misused and misinterpreted as this act or a supernatural gift that's appropriated to someone, after their conversion. But biblically, it just can't mean that. John is saying, look, I'm immersing you with water, but it's just water. Jesus is going to come along and he's going to immerse you with his Spirit, and it will be all encompassing and it will change you forever. And so those of you and I who have been baptized into Christ, we have been baptized, as John is saying here, into the Holy Spirit. We've been immersed with the Holy Spirit, and everything about us is covered and saturated by the Spirit of God. And so that's why it is so unnatural for us, and we lack joy and peace and purpose and passion when we are, as Paul says, not walking in the Spirit. Every part of our lives are affected by the Spirit's presence. There's nothing in our lives that is not touched by the Spirit of God. Our marriages, our families, our work, our purity, our sexuality, our soul, our money. Everything has been immersed by the Holy Spirit and is now underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as we close this morning, I want to just speak to maybe two different people in this room this morning. The first is that perhaps for the very first time, you are realizing that apart from a relationship with God, that you will be lost for all eternity. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can never be right with God. And perhaps for the first time, you are realizing that there's a difference between admitting that there is sin, that you've done wrong things in your life, and confessing, meaning looking at your sin in the same way that God looks at it. the sin that separates you from a relationship with your Heavenly Father. And perhaps for you this morning, for the first time, God is calling you to come home, to have a relationship with Him. And all you need to do is to admit to Him, to confess to Him, that you have sinned and that your sin causes you to fall short of the glory of God, and that there's nothing in you that you can offer Him that can make you good in His sight, but that you need the blood of Jesus Christ in order to be made right with Him. And you can do that this morning. Perhaps this morning there are maybe more of us here who, though we do not need to repent from a lifetime of sin, may need to repent from sin in our life. We talked about, now that we have been baptized into the Holy Spirit, that every aspect, every area of our life is underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, so often there are portions, there are parts, there are segments of our life that we attempt to kind of quadrant off and say, God, you can have that. We can talk about that. We can deal with that. But this over here, we're not going there right now. And maybe today God is saying, I want that too. I want to talk about that too. I want to deal with that too in your life. And if the Lord is knocking on your heart, is encouraging you to deal with that, I just want to encourage you to confess that to Him, because He will forgive you for that. And He has your greatest joy in mind and His glory when He calls us to do that. And so we want to repent from everything that is not Jesus. And now in the Spirit, because we've been immersed in Him, everything in our life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the message of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we give it with joy, because people are hungry for it and they desire to have meaning and purpose. And there is no meaning and purpose apart from Jesus. And so let's be a people who share the gospel without shame, with boldness, with passion, without any hindrance, without any fear. God wants to use every single one of us in this room for His purpose, to build His kingdom for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is our prayer as a people. So at this time, I'll invite the ushers and the worship team to come forward, and I will pray for us this morning. And we'll worship the Lord and respond to His word. Heavenly Father, I think of my own life and, Lord, areas that I think You've been working on me for years to loosen my grasp, to give to You. And I think of my brothers and sisters here, and I can't help but think that maybe some of us are walking in some of the same ways. And so, Lord, I just pray for all of us that we would this morning respond to whatever it is that You are placing on our hearts. Maybe there is one in this room who realizes for the first time that they have not confessed their sins and asked that God would forgive them for their sins. And Lord, I pray that they would do that. For those of us, Lord, who need to just surrender this morning, I pray that You would allow us to loosen our grips, cause us to loosen our grips on whatever it is that we're holding so tightly, and entrust them to the One who is ultimately trustworthy, which is You. God, we pray that You would be glorified through this group of men and women, my brothers and sisters. We pray that You would use us in mighty ways. We pray that You would root out anything in us that that is not of You. And Lord, that we would pursue You, and we would be men and women who follow, in a sense, into the wilderness, the path of challenge, the path of saying no to many things in this life, but ultimately saying yes to the one true thing in this life, which is You. And so, God, would You strengthen us, give us courage, give us boldness and confidence in You, not in ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.